Well, good morning, everyone, again. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2, so if you'll grab your Bibles and turn there. Get started by reading the text. I'll tell you, I prepared probably about an hour and 30 minutes worth of information. So as I was preparing, I was just going through, jotting down copious notes. So hopefully I'll be able to condense it down into maybe 30, 45 minutes this morning. If not, we'll use some time to the next lesson to continue. But yeah, okay. I might take advantage of that. I might just take advantage of that. So I don't know how many other people, how other people prepare sermons, but sometimes when I'm just sitting here, I'm just reading through the text and I'm just writing copious notes, right? And there's things that's coming to my mind and I'm being reminded of other passages in scripture. It's all kind of coming together. So there may be a lot. There may not be a lot. I haven't even really gone back over this, so we'll see what happens as we get into it together. But Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 11, is where we will be. Paul says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So that's going to be the main passage of where we will be this morning. I thought just to help us get a running start at this thing, we'll get some more context behind the book. So some of this may be review for some of you that were in the lesson that I taught a couple weeks back. But I thought it was important to understand where we are as Paul kind of just continues to argue for the truth of the gospel here. So Paul obviously is the author. Writing to the southern part of Galatia here, so it's reasonable to assume that Paul was addressing this letter to those located in southern Galatia outside of the ethnic Galatian region, because neither this book or the book of Acts mentions any cities or people groups from northern Galatia. This letter was written to counter Judaizers or the Judaizing false teachers who were undermining the central New Testament doctrine of justification by faith. Paul wrote this letter to defend justification by faith alone and to warn these churches of the consequences of abandoning these essential doctrines. You'll see it in chapters 1 and 2. Paul defends his position as an apostle, which is where we are right now. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul's going to defend the doctrine of justification through theological means. And then through chapters 5 and 6, Paul defends the doctrine through practical ramifications. Just weaved in and throughout Galatians here are some similar themes that you'll find in the book of Romans. So you have things like the inability of the law to justify one, which we'll find in Galatians 2. You've got the believer's deadness to the law in Galatians 2 as well. You've got the believer's crucifixion with Christ. You've got the inability of the law to bring salvation, but God's wrath instead. You've got the fact that the just shall live by faith. In chapter 3, the universality of sin. You got the believer's adoption as God's spiritual children and the importance of walking by the Spirit. You've also got the battle and warfare with the flesh against the Spirit, and then the importance of the believers bearing one another's burdens at the end in chapter 6. So all of those things are just weaved in and throughout, not only here in Galatians, but you'll find some of the same consistent thoughts in the book of Romans as well. So as we look at our text this morning, Paul is still in the midst of defending his position as an apostle. And as we will see next week or whenever, Wendy, I don't know if we're here next week or the following week, we'll see the next time, hopefully, unless the Lord returns. His defense, what's that?
I hope you're here next week.
Yeah, okay, I think we're here. We'll see. We'll find out. So his defense of his apostleship is going to lead us right into his defense of the doctrine of or teaching of justification through faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone. So these things are just going to flow right into themselves. So but before we go too far down that path, let's look at what Paul has already said to his audience in Galatia. So Paul is making a defense by his use of explanation here at the beginning of the letter. The defense is wrapped up in the gospel message, and we know this because in verse 6, Paul says that he was astonished that the Galatians are turning to a different gospel. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. He clarifies right up front that there is not another gospel. There is only one true gospel. He starts his defense by appealing to the reason of logic and self-sacrifice in verse 10, where he states, "For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ," is what he says in verse 10. He says, "Why would I preach an unpopular message if it were not true? Unpopular messages do not get the praise and accolades of men." Paul says, if I wanted to please men, I would not be a servant or slave of Christ, and I definitely would not be preaching this message. He then appeals to their recollection of the message that he personally preached to them in Galatia. Paul says, remember what I spoke to you. Remember my message. Remember my way of life amongst you. He says in verse 11, as he furthers his defense for the true gospel, he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." He goes further to explain why they should remember and recollect the message he preached to them by reminding them of the source of the message that he preached, of the glorious gospel that he preached. The source is from Jesus Christ. He says he received it through a revelation of Jesus in verse 12. To go even further in his argument of why they need to recall or recollect the message that he preached, Paul appeals and argues based on the credentials or his credentials as an apostle. In the passage we looked at the last time I was with you, Paul demonstrated both who he was and who he is. He presented both his past state and his present state to defend the gospel message. We saw that verses 12 through 16 was a beautiful conversion story that is only possible by the life-changing and life-giving gospel message. We saw God's demonstration of sovereign election and his grace towards sinners such as you and I, and beginning in verse 15 and ending in verse 16, in front of in verse 16, where Paul says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his son to me." The argument for justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the person and work of Christ alone, could be settled with just this one key verse. Bound up in that passage is the key to our salvation, that God, that he sovereignly chose those he would effectually call, and all of this is done by his grace and by his mercy alone. Your filthy works, my filthy works, were not included anywhere in this passage, and they are not included anywhere in our salvation. If we could just let this grip our hearts, it would change the way we think, it would change the way we pray, it would change the way we give, it would change the way we love, it would change the way we lift our hands towards God in worship. Lest I get off track this morning, Paul continues by giving a chronological account of his movements in relation to those who would have been considered the leaders of the early church to defend the life-saving message of the gospel. He starts off his record of his movement in verse 16, where he states that he did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did he go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before him, but he went into Arabia and he returned again to Damascus. We get a list of the thens and whens, denoting order of events, starting from the end of verse 17 in chapter 1, all the way through verse 9 in chapter 2. There's almost 370 words in English to describe Paul's steps post-conversion to demonstrate that his message was not from man, but from the Lord Jesus himself. It's in this section that we learn of Paul's two early journeys to Jerusalem, where the early church leaders would have been. I say early, but really it was 3 years after his conversion before he actually went up to Jerusalem, and then only to meet with James, as indicated in verse 19. It wasn't until another 14 years that Paul went back to Jerusalem, and it was not to get a message. His purpose was not to go and receive a different gospel. No, he went with a purpose to make sure that he was not running in vain or had run in vain. That is, that he is not wasting the Lord's time. He wanted to make sure that his proclamation to the Gentiles of the gospel was being effective. It's right here at the beginning of chapter 2 that we see Paul's official commissioning by the church leaders to go to the Gentiles in verse 9. But we also see Paul begin his defense of the doctrine of justification through his personal demonstration of his belief of the true gospel. His belief fueled his response, or should I say, lack of response to a false gospel. Look at what Paul says in verse 4 here. He says, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that we might, or so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Paul says we did not yield. He and those who were with him refused to believe a false gospel of faith by works for the purpose, as Paul describes it, to make sure that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for us. Ladies and gentlemen, that is what it is at stake here. The truth of the gospel. Really, it's the truth of the gospel directed towards you, towards those who are being saved. You know how this works. Only a slight change in one doctrine about the truth of gospel gives you a totally different gospel. It's like being on an air traffic controller. So I get a chance to talk to Jono all the time. We talk about being an air traffic controller, right? So if an air traffic controller, if they fail to get the truth correct, lives are at stake, right? If you fail as an air traffic controller to tell someone to slow down or to speed up during takeoff, and we've got a pilot sitting right here too as I'm thinking about it, right? To slow down or speed up, physics are going to take over. Right, so physics will take over, specifically that a body in motion remains in motion until enacted upon by another object. Right, and another object could be the ground, it could be another plane. Right, if you get the truth wrong, lives are at stake and innocent blood will be shed.
And when they do get it wrong, I refuse to yield to them in subjection for you.
Thank you. Thank you. Exactly. So just by a slight changing or mishandling of the truth, lives are at stake. So how much more when we are talking about people's eternal state, right? The eternal destination, the message and the manner in which we live out the gospel could and can very well send people to heaven or to hell. So speaking of the Pharisees and their hypocritical worship based on the false gospel, Jesus said in Matthew 23:15, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." And if we're not careful, we could be doing the exact same thing. I know it's possible because, as we see from our main passage today, Peter, one of the founders of the church, the rock upon which Christ said he would build his church, has to be opposed by the Apostle Paul. As Paul uses this section of the letter to the Galatians to make a final defense for his apostleship, he is also going to begin to develop the argument of the doctrine of justification. So in verses 11 through 14, we will see a proper response, or at least an example, to those in leadership of the church when the gospel truths are being mishandled. if you use an outline, we're going to basically look at sort of like a senior leader. We're going to look at the situation, and then we're going to look at a solution. We're going to look at a senior leader. We're going to look at a situation. We're going to look at a solution. So as we look at the beginning of our passage today, in line with Paul's chronological record of events post his conversion, he begins to recount the time he was in Antioch. In the passage starting out in verse 11, he says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch." It's interesting already that Paul begins this section setting up a contrast here by the use of the word "but." He says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch." Paul is contrasting the experience between his time when he was with Cephas or Peter, who we know as Peter, in Jerusalem, with this time that he has with Peter in Antioch. So Antioch, an important intersection point for a number of roads, is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So if a traveler averaged about 20 miles a day, it would take them about 15 days to actually sort of walk to Antioch from Jerusalem. So in Antioch, Paul and Peter are at minimum 15 days away from the watchful eyes of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. And in verse 12, we'll indicate Peter was having a good old time with the Gentiles in Antioch. But before we look at the full situation occurring while Peter was in Antioch with Paul, let's first examine Peter. We're all familiar with Peter from the sermons in Matthew, right? So I think 3 years Chris has been going through Matthew. It was almost 13 years. So we're all familiar with sermons from Matthew. So one of the first disciples and soon to be apostle, Peter was called by our Lord himself to be a fisher of men. Early in Matthew's account of the life and ministry of Christ, he introduces Peter in chapter 4. Peter seemed to hold a place of hierarchy amongst the disciples of Christ, along with Andrew, his brother, James, and John. And it is these four that are always listed first when the disciples are listed. Additionally, it is Peter, James, and John that were there to witness his transfiguration of Christ in Mark 9 and Luke 9. It's Peter, James, and John that are there in Mark 13 asking Jesus privately, notice that privately, about the signs of the close of this age. And in Luke's account of Jesus' healing of Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, who is it that is allowed to join Jesus privately in the room with the dead daughter and her parents? You guessed it. It was Peter, James, and John. And these men were undoubtedly part of Jesus' inner circle of men, some of the closest earthly confidants of Jesus. Yet Peter stands out as Jesus' main man of even his inner circle. It's Peter who is called first. It's Peter that asks for the explanation of parables. It's Peter that makes that bold proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter wanted so much to be with Christ, he was willing to walk out on water to be near his Lord. It is Peter who Jesus declared to be the rock of the church of Christ's blood-bought church. Called by Christ, absolutely. Commissioned by Christ, absolutely. Consumed with Christ, yes. However, Peter had many, many flaws. Many flaws. Right after making that bold proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, Peter is rebuked for putting the desires of man ahead of the will of God. One of the most stunning phrases used in by Christ, directed right at Peter during that little conversation with Jesus, where he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." We see Peter walk on the water, and at the same time, at the same moment, waver in his faith and begin to sink. It's Peter that denies the Lord, and by then, his Savior, not one time, but three times, even cursing and regaling at a little girl when she accused him of being a follower of Christ. Yet it's also Peter we see Jesus command to feed his sheep. In a sweet moment of redemption and restoration where Jesus asked Peter not one time, but three times if Peter loved him in John 21. as we move to the book of Acts, we see Peter doing just that. Peter who is listed first among equals in the list of disciples in Acts 1:15. It's Peter who stood and took the lead on selecting a disciple to replace Judas. And it's Peter who preaches the first gospel message on the day of Pentecost, explaining through the scriptures that in verse 36 of chapter 2 of Acts, I believe, it says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And we know that God mightily used that message because the people were convicted of their sin and sought salvation. And Peter closed his first sermon with these words. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all of who are far off, every one whom the Lord our God calls to himself." As a result of that first gospel message, Luke records that about 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. So Peter is truly one of the foundational leaders of the early church. Lest I forget, I must also mention that Peter, like the majority of the people present on the day of Pentecost, would have been raised in a Jewish household, in a Jewish religion, right? In the Jewish religious system, observing both feasts and festivals, elevating certain days and certain months over another, abstaining from eating certain foods. So in your spare time, if you want to just venture back to like Leviticus and you can get a sense of all the laws Peter would have been raised to obey. All of this taking place right there in Jerusalem, the same place where Paul first encountered Peter, in a place under the watchful eye of ethnic Jews. This condition, this framework, leads us directly to the situation in Antioch. So the situation described in verse 12 and 13, it really helps us understand this situation really quickly here. Paul says in verse 12 and 13 back in Galatians, he says, "For before certain men came from James, he, being Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." I think we all have experienced this before, right? So one day, someone who you normally may not hang out with or in your group of friends, they come out and start hanging out with you for the day, right? And y'all have a blast. They eat what you eat. They drink what you drink. They even talk just like you talk. But then their other friend who they normally hang out with shows up. They may be from a different church, from a different school, whatever, right? So then all of a sudden that same person, they change, right? They change. The reflection in their voice changes slightly. They stand a little taller. That meat lover's pizza with the extra bacon on the top, right, that y'all were just devouring together, for some reason, they have now become a vegetarian who's also gluten-free. Right? Like, for some reason, right? We've all seen it happen. Some of you have even shed tears over the hypocrisy of others. But don't be so quick to anger, right? So as a parent, I find this kind of interesting and funny that when I walk in a room where my children may have been playing by themselves for a while, they seem to talk a little different. They seem to sit a little different. They seem to sometimes put on a different mask than when I was not in the room. You may not have to worry about your mom or dad walking into the room anymore, but what about you when we walk through the doors of this church? Do you walk a little different? Do you speak a little different? Do you act a little different? Do you maybe not drink what you would normally drink if you weren't here? If we were honest with ourselves, we all have a little bit of that sin of hypocrisy coursing through our veins. So I know we certainly, have it coursing through our flesh, because if a man who walked side by side with Christ for 3 years suffered with this sin, I know this very sin is common to us as well. So this is the exact same situation that's happening in Antioch. Paul says that before men came to Jerusalem, so while Peter was outside the watchful eye of these men, Paul says Peter was eating with the Gentiles. For us, this is no big deal. It would have been no big deal for us to eat with Gentiles. But for a Jew, this would have presented a huge problem. The Jews had many laws pertaining to food. This would have included restrictions, limitations, sanitation, rules for preparation. If you can think of it, I'm sure there was a rule to guard how and why and when a Jew could or could not eat. However, Peter, being a Jew, enjoyed his freedom in Christ. He enjoyed his freedom in Christ while he was in Antioch, outside the watchful eye of the Jewish religious establishment. So I do know what I wanted to say here. So we know, in fact, pig three ways, like cooked three different ways and put on a platter, it's delicious, right? I think we can all agree on that, right? We know lobster prepared right is sweet and succulent. We know that you don't have to wash your hands three times, letting the waters drip from your fingers prior to enjoying some steamed oysters. I'll tell you who knew this also. The Gentiles knew, and guess what? Peter knew. Until, verse 12 says, he knew until certain men came from James, which would indicate from Jerusalem. Here's what happened when they arrived. Not only did Peter draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, but the other Jews with him did the exact same thing. They acted hypocritically. That word for draw back in the original Greek has a sense of those who, from timidity, hesitate to avow what they believe. And that word separate in English doesn't give the full weight of the original language. In the original language, it has the meaning of marking off from others by boundaries, to limit, in a bad sense, to exclude. So Peter was not only now putting boundaries between himself and the Gentile believers in Antioch, he was also hesitating to stand on what he believed. All of this driven by one strong emotion, when directed in the wrong direction, leads to the sin of hypocrisy, sins like hypocrisy. The emotion or the motive that we see here is fear. The text says that Peter and the other Jews were fearing the circumcised party. They were not fearing God, but they were fearing men, and therefore acted hypocritically. I believe what really fired Paul up here was the result of their hypocrisy. This is what should really fire us up if we see hypocrisy in our midst as it relates to the gospel. As a result of Peter's hypocrisy, people were being led astray, as indicated by verse 13. Paul says in verse 13, he says that Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. It's no wonder that Paul explained the role of pastor and shepherds in Ephesians 4 as the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Isn't that what hypocrisy is? Hypocrisy in the original language has the use of describing the acting of a stage player. And what's more cunning and deceitful to its mere definition than someone acting or pretending to be like someone else? I mean, sitting right here in this room, we've got a great example from evil Oda Grimm.
Dun, dun, dun.
Thank you. Thank you. Right? So because of the result of the hypocrisy of Peter and his position within the early church that had the potential to influence many, Paul had to have a solution to the issue. So how should we handle an influential senior leader within the church that is tampering with the truths of the gospel? Let's look at Paul's solution. So twice, Paul emphasizes how he dealt with the hypocrisy of Peter. So right at the beginning of the passage we're looking at this morning in verse 11, he says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." And in verse 14, Paul reemphasizes the same with more detail. Paul says in verse 14, he says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," or to Peter, "before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Paul's solution was decisive and it was direct. He did not stand in the background gossiping about what Peter and the others were doing. He did not take the time to form some special council to discuss the implications being witnessed of Peter's hypocrisy. No, just like gangrene, Paul cut the problem off right at its source. Paul says he opposed Peter, and he opposed Peter in a very public manner. That word "oppose" in the original language has the idea of setting oneself against, or to withstand someone or something, or to resist. Paul, in demonstration of his apostolic authority, sets himself against the conduct and actions of Peter, resisting and withstanding Peter's hypocrisy. In this letter to the Galatians, this clash of two titans in the church, Paul's opposition to Peter is Paul's final example and defense for his authority as an apostle, which further emphasizes why the Galatians need to listen to the message Paul preached to them and no other gospel. So Paul sets himself against Peter, but not only does he set himself against Peter, he does it in a very public manner. In verse 14, Paul says he did it before them all. That means publicly and openly, Paul confronted Peter's hypocrisy. Counter to the actions or what happened in the Jerusalem council that Paul had to, when Paul had to meet with them just to ensure that he wasn't running in vain. Counter to that, that situation was very private. This one, this opposition that's occurring here is very public for all to see, for all to hear, and for all to witness. So Paul's solution to hypocrisy that was leading people astray was to decisively rebuke and oppose the source, and to do it in a public manner. How many of us avoid such confrontation? How many avoid having to address the sin in our own lives, but also the sin that we see clinging to the fringes of those we love so dearly? Even from a secular standpoint, so I get a chance to teach people how to be really great leaders and sell and all this good stuff. We have this thing called conflict management, right? Where we're literally having to teach adults, if you see something wrong, say something, right? If you see something, say something, right? Like, I'm teaching adults stuff like this, right? Same situation here, right? So today, the modern church would not even dare to have a public scandal such as this. Such as the one we see unfolding on the pages of Scripture right here before our eyes. But I pray that as you guys start to lead the church, right? Even right here in this group. I pray that you will not shrink back like so many of the other people in Galatia watching Peter and the others in their hypocrisy. I pray that you know the truth so well that you are able to withstand those who teach or withstand those who live in a manner opposite the truth. I pray that you would fear God and not fear man. But why would Paul and why should we be willing to sacrifice ourselves, to put yourselves in a position in society where you're not going to be comfortable, where your lifestyle is not going to be going well because you're having to confront somebody? You know, every time you stand for the truth, there will be a cost, but there will also be a reward. So why do it? Paul gives three reasons in this passage why we see this morning. One of the three reasons we have already discussed, the fact that people were being led astray, was a primary reason to confront the hypocrisy being witnessed. But to add to these other two reasons were the fact that Peter in his actions stood condemned, as indicated by verse 11. And going back to the point of the book, the truth of the gospel was being tampered with. You see, it was Peter who knew the truth but denied the truth again. Almost taking us back to the moment of when Peter denied Christ three times that night of Jesus' mock trial. Peter cowers and denies what he knows to be true again. You see, it was Peter, if you recall, that was given the vision three times in Acts. There's something about three in Peter. He just does not get it, right? It's very similar to myself. You can ask Katie. Usually it takes about three times, right? Like three times. So Peter, he was given this vision three times in Acts 10 of all manners of food and animals and reptiles and birds of the air being instructed to rise, kill, and eat. It was Peter that was instructed that what God has made clean, do not call unclean or common. It was Peter right after this vision that then went with Gentiles and proclaimed in Acts chapter 10, 28. Listen to this. He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit any other nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." He goes on to say, so when I was sent for, I came without objection. So he went to Gentiles. But more importantly, during this encounter with Gentiles, it is Peter himself who declares in verse 34 of Acts 10 that truly I understand that God shows no partiality. So Peter knew the truth, but his actions did not match his truth. Because he failed to act in a manner aligned with the truth that he knew, he was condemned. And so are you and I. How many times do we do the same thing? How many times do we know the truth but suppress the truth? I'm not talking about a suppressing of the truth in like a Romans 1 sense where you're suppressing the truth and ungodliness in that manner. I'm talking about as a blood-bought possession of the King, as a believer. How many times do we know what is right and pleasing and fail to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called? How many times do we fail to walk in the good works prepared for us before eternity even began? How many times do we fear man instead of fearing God? How many times are we living in hypocrisy? If we were being honest with ourselves, we sit and stand here self-condemned, just like Peter. So let's not sit here and be too judgmental of Peter. Let's recognize it in our lives and repent. Almost like what Chris was talking about today, right? So that follow, that's a continuous thing that happens every single day, right? Constant repentance. So while we share in the hypocrisy that Peter demonstrated, the final reason Paul had to decisively and publicly oppose Peter is even more piercing than being just condemned for what he knew. The final reason was the fact that Peter was tampering with the truths of the gospel. Let's be clear that Peter was not teaching or speaking another gospel. Paul makes it clear that by his conduct, Peter was tampering with the truth. In verse 14, Paul says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." So the conduct of Peter is what was not in step with the truths of the gospel, not his message, but his actions. You see, these certain men in verse 12 that had come from James were actually posers. That's right. They were imposters playing the role of delegates from the church in Jerusalem. These are the men described in Acts 15, where Luke records in Acts 15:1, he says, Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, listen to what they were teaching them, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. These men would have been a part of a group described in Acts 15:5 as belonging to the party of the Pharisees that claimed it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. People, this is not the gospel. This is not the message of grace alone through faith alone. Let's be clear that these men were seeking salvation through their works. You see, these men were not sent from James. These men were Judaizing legalists, wanting to bring people into bondage. They played the role of delegates so well that even Peter caved to their pressure and began acting in a manner contrary to the gospel. The gospel sets you free from the bondage of legalism. But Peter and the others fell right back into legalism, influenced by those certain men, and because there was much danger of either leading more people astray or having a division in the church between Jew and Gentile, Paul had to publicly oppose Peter for his conduct. This really puts the emphasis on you and I to know the truth and to live the truth. It's no wonder that Peter, of all people, Peter is the one that says in 1 Peter 5, and listen to this, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Ask yourself, how are you doing with this? Are you being sober-minded? Are you being watchful? Just like Peter, there are many around us who would try to proclaim a false gospel to you and to I. Do you hear the roaring lion? Do you see the prowling lion? Will you be able to resist him because you are firm in your faith? I pray that because of this you will be able to prevent any attack on the church or the head of the church. Because you know pretty sure if they will attack the head of the church, they're definitely going to attack the body of the church. Simple question, are you ready? So in order to help those in Galatia be ready to help them resist the devil and his schemes, Paul is going to use this occasion and this situation to start to discuss again the doctrine of justification. So next week, or Lord willing, whenever we get to it, we'll pick up on that theme and go from there and look at how his audience will be strengthened in their own faith, and I pray that we'll be strengthened at the same time as well. So let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for just your word that you give to us, Lord, to see these accounts, to understand how we should handle different situations. Father, I just pray for our own hearts as we see just the hypocrisy in our own lives, Lord, where we know the truth, we would want to submit to the truth, but yet we fail to humbly come underneath your truth and act in a manner that would be pleasing and honoring to you. Father, help us to repent in those areas. Lord, help us to bring you glory in our own lives, or bring glory to you through our lives, Lord. Lord, I pray here for our local church. I thank you for leaders that you've given to us who know the truth, who live the truth, who demonstrate it to us so well. Father, I pray that you would strengthen these men, that you would encourage them, that you would form a hedge of protection around them, Father. Lord, as we continue to examine the text even more, I pray that you would build up our faith, that you would help us to resist the schemes and the cunningness of the devil, Lord. So, Lord, I just pray that you would apply all these messages to our hearts. Just keep us encouraged, Lord, and we thank you again for this glorious day. I just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.